Do you remember those seasons in your life when in your walk with Christ you had a deep longing for God's presence? Maybe it was in your early days of coming to know Christ. Perhaps it was a different season, but you remember when you would devour God's word, underlining almost every line in Scripture in your quiet time. Maybe you would seek Him in extended times of prayer, memorize and meditate on Scripture, and even choose to do that over many other things in the world. But as time has gone by, those moments may seem to you in the distant past. Life is now hectic with a lot more responsibilities and a lot more people depending on you, which is undoubtedly a reality as you grow up. But it's not just the busyness of life that keeps us from pursuing God. It's also possible that complacency has settled in your heart because you don't think it makes much of a difference if you spend time with God or not. Or maybe if you are like me, you are prone to being self-sufficient instead of being dependent on God, thinking that we can take things on in our own strength and wisdom. Brothers and sisters, when we, as the branches, when we do not regularly commune with God, who is the vine, who is the source of our life and strength and wisdom, we start to shrivel up, and we become afflicted with many ailments in our spiritual life. We become discontented with the circumstances in our lives, which turns into grumbling and complaining. We begin to think, if I could just help God run my life, things would just be so much better for me. We become fearful about the future, and cynicism takes root in our hearts. And then, if that's not bad enough, something dangerous begins to happen. We begin to drift away from God. And we no longer are troubled by our own sin. When sin not only becomes enticing, but also justified in our minds. Friends, this is a very dangerous place to be. Psalm 84 serves as an antidote to ending up in a dangerous place where we can think that we can experience the blessings of God without pursuing His presence. The psalmist helps us see this big idea in this psalm. A desperate longing for God's presence leads to a determined pursuit of God's presence, which leads to being transformed in God's presence. Let me say that again. A desperate longing for God's presence leads to a determined pursuit of God's presence, which leads to being transformed in God's presence. We'll look at this psalm in three parts, basically like the big idea. A desperate longing for God's presence, a determined pursuit of God's presence in verses 5 through 7, and finally being transformed in God's presence in verses 8 through 12. So first, a desperate longing for God's presence. Now, the psalm was likely composed by a man who was on a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem for one of the great feasts that they were commanded to celebrate. In the Old Testament law, God required all male Israelites to appear before the Lord in His sanctuary. That's what Exodus 23:17 says. And they were required to do this three times a year. For the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which is the spring wheat harvest, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the purpose of this journey was to meet with God in the place that He has designated for His people to worship Him, to pray to Him, and ultimately be transformed by Him. In the first four verses, the pilgrim is far away from Jerusalem, and he sets his heart and his mind on God's temple in Jerusalem. And he does this long before he gets there. And when he does this through his eyes of faith, it produces in him a desperate, passionate longing to be in God's presence. Let's read verses 1 and 2. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Now, let's begin by asking this question. What is the significance of the dwelling place here in verse 1? I'm going to spend a little time unpacking this because it'll really help us understand the rest of the psalm better. There's a common statement that we have used in our church over the last many years to summarize God's purpose in creation and redemption succinctly. You've heard it in many sermons. It's this: God has determined in eternity past to redeem a people for himself to dwell with for all eternity. So when God speaks of dwelling with humans in a particular place, just be mindful, we're not denying that God is omnipresent. It is true that there is nowhere that God cannot be. Yet, because God is invisible and infinite, and he delights to have relationship with his people, he bends down and makes himself known to finite creatures like us through manifesting his presence in particular places and times. That's what we mean by his dwelling place. So God's dwelling place is a place where he makes his personal presence known to his people. You see this throughout the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, we see God walking with Adam and Eve. At Sinai, we see God manifesting his presence in a powerful way as he reveals his covenant law to the people of Israel. In this particular psalm, the setting is during the period in the Old Testament when God had prescribed the temple in Jerusalem as the place where his presence would dwell among the people of Israel. Later, this temple would be destroyed by the Babylonians and rebuilt during the time of Ezra. As you may recall, just from a few weeks ago, when the foundations of the temple were laid, there was much rejoicing among the people of Israel. So I hope this sermon will help illuminate the significance of that moment, even as we take a break this morning from Ezra, and we will pick back soon there. Now, as the story of the Bible progresses, God's dwelling place with man comes to us in its climax in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the height of God making his presence known as the Creator himself enters creation to dwell with humans in the God-man Jesus Christ. And he did this to deal with the fundamental problem that was in the way of God dwelling with humans. It was that sinful humanity cannot dwell in the presence of a holy God. And it's only through the death of Christ on the cross that our sins can be forgiven, and so that we can dwell with God and God can dwell with us. While this would have been an incredible thing already, God takes his dwelling a step further and makes his dwelling place within believers. Within believers who trust in Christ, he indwells us by his Holy Spirit. Not only that, but God promises to make his presence, his dwelling place, powerfully known when his people gather together in local church gatherings for corporate worship, which is what we are doing here this morning. God is powerfully and personally present here. The dwelling place that was once localized in a temple in Jerusalem has been expanded to all believers in all places as they gather together to worship the Lord. Now, I wanted to take some time up front to do that, just because it'll be easier for us as we get into the mind of the psalmist and understand where he is in redemptive history. But it'll also be easier for you as we seek to draw implications and application for us today as we go through the psalm. So for the rest of our time together, when I refer to God's presence, I'm referring to God's dwelling place, the place where we can personally experience God, individually as well as corporately. Okay, back to verse 1. As this pilgrim sets his eyes towards Jerusalem, he's immediately overcome with emotion as he thinks about how lovely God's dwelling place is. Even though the temple in Jerusalem is not in his sight, his soul is bursting with delight as he thinks about not just going to a place, but about meeting with God himself. Not only does his soul passionately long for God's presence, but in verse 2 it says, he faints for the courts of God. This is not the kind of fainting that you're thinking about when you see your favorite celebrity crush kind of fainting. Instead, this fainting is a longing of a tired and weary soul that is looking to meet with God and is looking for God to meet his many needs. His fainting is more like a man who's dying of thirst in the desert, and at the sight of an oasis, his soul faints with longing hope for a drink of water. God delights in our longing hearts for him, and he is pleased when we acknowledge our dependence on him. The psalmist goes on to express that his heart and his flesh sing for joy to the living God as he thinks about meeting with God. This pilgrim, in his mind's eye, is picturing himself being in God's presence with God's people, worshiping him together, praising him together, making their many needs known to God together. And this causes his heart and his flesh to rejoice. Notice that his whole person responds with joy. Joy in God finds its fullest expression when all of who we are, body and soul, right here, heart and flesh, are involved in worship. So it's appropriate and good and pleasing to God when our hearts delight in God and our lips sing and our hands exult and praise and our knees bow in adoration. But thinking about the longing of this pilgrim, do you have a longing for God's presence personally? Does the thought of being with God's people corporately cause your heart to long for him? Does it cause your heart to sing for joy to the living God? Now, church, if you're like me, as we gather together, it is so easy to forget why we are primarily here and who we are primarily here for. We can be so focused on who else is here or who else is not here, and our preferences often get in the way of remembering that we come together, we are primarily coming to meet with God, to worship him, to praise him, to pray to him, to hear from his word, not to be catered to. In verses 3 and 4, the psalmist looks with envy upon those who get to be in God's presence all the time while he gets to be really far away from Jerusalem. So let's read verses 3 and 4. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Some commentators suggest that small birds like sparrows and swallows could be found around the temple courts or in the roof or ledges. The psalmist is envious of these sparrows because they get to be so close to God's presence. And in verse 4, his envy grows as he considers those who get to be in God's temple all the time. When the Israelites came from all over Israel to worship in the temple, there were always priests and singers and ministers who always remained at the temple at the time that they were serving there. The psalmist is envious. He wishes that he could be one of those who experiences God's presence all the time, singing his praises. Sometimes I, and maybe you, have this envious thought. It's not a dark thought. It is a good thought. Of those who have died in Christ and are now experiencing the presence of God in all his glory, all the time, unhindered by sin. This is the ultimate blessing and destination for God's people. And this is not a sinful envy I'm talking about. This is a psalmist that is looking at these birds at the temple, and he's considering the priests that are there all the time. And he's saying, man, you guys are, well, not guys. You birds and guys are so lucky that you get to be in God's presence all the time. Now, the psalmist moves on from longing for God's presence to commending a determined pursuit of God's presence. In verse 5 through 7, his focus is on the journey that he makes, that one would make from wherever they were in Israel to Jerusalem to meet with God in his dwelling place. So, number 2, a determined pursuit of God's presence, verses 5 through 7. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion, as they go through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Now, if you remember previously in verse 4, the psalmist says that blessed are those who are always at your temple singing your praise, the priests and also the birds that get to be there to just watch everything happening. But here in verse 5, he pivots. He says, there's also blessing for those who put their strength in the Lord and make the journey to the temple to be in God's presence. That there's blessing even for those who are not at the temple, but put their strength in the Lord and make the journey to go to God's temple to be in his presence. The phrase here, in whose heart are the highways to Zion, likely refers to those who were intentional in preparing for the journey, with their sights set on meeting God in Jerusalem. Now, let's consider that briefly for a moment. You know, traveling from the uttermost parts of Israel to Jerusalem could have taken days or even weeks for someone in Israel, depending on where they lived. And preparing for this journey would have required significant planning. If their home was farther away, it would have been much more difficult. If the man was a father, he would be potentially traveling by himself. He would have to leave behind his work, his land, his wife and children. He would have had to pack food and supplies for the journey, potentially bring some animals for sacrifices that he was going to give to the Lord. And those are just the physical, logistical challenges. But there were also just likely normal spiritual challenges, just like temptations to stay home instead of prioritizing corporate worship. In verse 6, the journey to Jerusalem takes the pilgrim through the Valley of Baca. Now, it's unclear what this valley is referring to. It may have been an actual dry or unpleasant place that pilgrims would have to navigate to get to Jerusalem, or it could just be referring to spiritual adversity that the pilgrim had to overcome to make it to Jerusalem. But regardless of what it is, this pilgrim finds his strength in the Lord. That's what verse 5 says. And he finds his strength in the Lord and prepares to make a determined pursuit to get to Jerusalem. And God blesses that when he says he makes it to a place of spring, rain, and water. God's strength and sustaining grace leads him through dryness and adversity until verse 7, which tells us that he has persevered in the strength of the Lord on his journey and makes it before God in Zion. Zion is just another name for Jerusalem. The place that he had longed to come to, the place that he was determined to pursue, he has finally arrived in Jerusalem. God's dwelling place, where God is going to meet with his people. Now, friends, how would you describe your pursuit of God's presence, both individually and corporately? Is there a determined pursuit that characterizes your pursuit of God? Is there careful planning and preparation? Or is it haphazard, or worse, non-existence? Do you think about the night before what it's going to look like to seek God's presence the next day and where you're going to meet with him? Or on a Saturday night, do you think about how to prepare your heart to meet with God as we gather here together? Brothers and sisters, God's glorious presence is worthy of our determined pursuit because of who he is and all that he has done for us. But more than that, because of all that he has planned and prepared for us in his presence. Now, we've considered the psalmist longing for God's presence and his determined pursuit of God's presence. Now we come to verses 8 through 12, and he helps us see the transformation that he experiences finally in God's presence. Verses 8 through 12, being transformed in God's presence. This pilgrim has made a very long journey to the temple. He had a longing for God's presence. He pursued it with determination. But has the trip been worth it? Leaving his family behind, spending money, planning, has the trip been worth it? As we come to verses 8 through 12, his longing and fainting for God results in experiencing God's presence in a powerful way as he pours out his heart to God in prayer, and in turn we see God transforming his heart and mind through his word and promises. This is what happens in God's presence. Now, during a feast, and we'll consider that here in this point, during a feast, a pilgrim entering the temple would be participating in several aspects of corporate worship. The temple courts would have been filled with pilgrims from all over Israel. The priests up there would have been leading the people in music and singing of psalms. There would have been occasions of reading God's law and instruction from the priests, from the scriptures, as well as opportunities for the people to renew their covenant before the Lord. There would have been sacrifices being made throughout the day. And also, there would have been many, countless prayers, both individually and corporately, being lifted up to the Lord. Now, let's read the specific prayer of this pilgrim here in verses 8 and 9. He says this, "O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our God, O God, look on the face of your anointed." Let's just stop there. Now, when this pilgrim enters the temple, we take this for granted, but he has the stunning privilege of making his prayers known to God. We take that for granted. But God has made a way, even for people back then, to enter into his presence through a mediator and through sacrifice. And that was the whole purpose of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Now, in calling on God to hear his prayer, the psalmist addresses him in two ways. As Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, highlighting his glory and majesty as the one who commands the armies of heaven, and as the God of Jacob, emphasizing his covenant faithfulness as a redeemer and defender of his people. Now, in verse 9, we get a little bit more insight into the focus of his prayer, but it seems a little confusing at first. It says, "Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed." The anointed here most likely refers to the king of Israel. This was a common practice in Israel when a prophet or priest would anoint the man that God had set aside to take on this role as king. And anointing this man would signify that this man is set apart for this role, and he's set apart to receive God's blessing to lead the people of Israel. Now, the king had the responsibility of being the defender and protector of the people of Israel. And the prayer here is pleading with God to look upon the face of the king and give him divine favor, to help him in his task of defending and protecting the people. Now, it's possible that this prayer is a result of a troubled and fearful heart. Maybe Israel was being attacked by one of its enemies. And I say this, whatever it was, there was a desperation in the words of the psalmist. Listen to how he addresses God. "God, hear my prayer. Give ear, O Lord." You can tangibly sense the desperation in his prayer to God. Now, while this pilgrim has a particular request for divine favor of the king, we know that we can bring any and all our requests known to God. We can come with humble boldness because of what Christ has done for us. And we can come and find mercy and grace at any time of need. So whether you're thinking about the events of this past week and you are filled with all sorts of emotions of fear and anger or devastation or sadness, you can come before the Lord. Whether you're experiencing unrelenting suffering in your life and it feels like God has forgotten you, you can come before the Lord in prayer. Brothers and sisters, these events and these circumstances in our own lives should compel us first and foremost to draw near to God, to come into His presence and make our needs known to Him. Now, let's try and understand this prayer for the king a little bit more. Now, as he prays for the king, we might be confused, like, that's such a random thing to pray for. You're coming into God's presence, like, just enjoy Him, like, spend time with Him, fellowship with Him. Like, well, why are you praying for the king? I think we get the answer in the second part of verse 10. He says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." And you're like, what does that have to do with praying for the king? Well, the word "for" right there should give you a hint that it is directly connected to the verse before. And it is the basis for his prayer for the king. So you could read verses 9 and 10 as a prayer for God to bless the king because a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Probably didn't know the context of that, but that's what he's doing. He's giving a reason for asking God to bless the king. How does that make sense? Well, it's simply this. If God favored the king, the worship in the temple would flourish. If the king fell, the worship at the temple would also be threatened, and access to God's presence would be prevented. So the well-being of the king is inextricably linked to the well-being of the courts of God in the temple. So because, for the psalmist, that one day in God's court is more precious than 1,000 elsewhere, he's pleading for God to preserve that. Please grant favor, divine favor to the king, so that your people can still continue to meet with you, and make our needs known to you, and praise you, and thank you. The stability of the king and the kingdom secured continued worship in God's temple. The psalmist then goes on to confess how much he delights in God's presence, and then he gives another reason for his prayer to God to bless the king. He says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Being a doorkeeper in God's temple is not talking about a position of sorts, but it implies a place. It implies that you were far away from the action going on in corporate worship at that time. The priests were really far away offering sacrifices. They were leading in prayer really far away. They were potentially singing. You could maybe barely hear or see things that are happening there. But even at the edges of the temple, God makes his presence known to his people. And the principle here for us is that it is totally worth it when we enter into God's presence, even briefly, even for a moment. That is way better than spending the rest of your day with no thought of God. That's what the psalmist is saying. He's like, I'm okay with standing right there because I can still meet with God and experience his presence. In verse 11, the psalmist gives this other reason for blessing, for his prayer to bless the king. The connecting word is here again, for. And he wants God to bless the king because he delights in God's presence, like we mentioned earlier. He wants God to bless the king because God's presence is amazing. His presence is like the sun, it says. Just like the Son gives life and sustains life, God himself gives life and sustains life. And just as a shield defends and protects whatever is behind it, God protects and defends his people from his enemies and ensures that they will persevere until the end. This promise is incredible to the psalmist, and it's realized to him, and he realizes that he's being transformed in God's presence. And he thinks about this promise of God. God bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. What an incredible promise the psalmist declares to the Lord that is rooted in God's word. Now, as incredible as this promise is, it is a conditional promise. If you notice, it is given only to those who walk uprightly, those who walk in righteousness, those who walk according to God's ways. Now, it's true that those of us who have trusted in Christ and we are considered unchangeably upright before God because of the perfect righteousness of Christ. And nothing can change that eternal blessing that God has promised us in Christ. However, there is another sense, and I think that's the emphasis here. Because sin continues to dwell in us, we can walk in a manner that is either pleasing to God or in a manner that is displeasing to God and thus grieve the Holy Spirit. The focus of this promise is on the temporal blessings and favor that God promised when we walk according to his ways in this life. So according to this verse, in some sense, receiving God's favor and blessings in this life is contingent on our obedience to him. Now, lest you think that is bad news, the good news of the gospel tells us that God is at work in his people by his Spirit to do all that he wills according to his good pleasure. His Spirit dwells in us. His Spirit is convicting us of our sin and righteousness so that we can grow in our obedience and experience more and more of his divine favor and blessing that he promises to those who walk uprightly. Finally, in verse 12, the psalmist finds the pilgrimage to the temple to be completely worth it. He's transformed as he makes his prayers known to God, and God makes his promises known and real and personal to him. And he's transformed, and his trust in the Lord is strengthened. Verse 12 says this, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This pilgrim trusts in the Lord. He came longing and fainting to meet with God, to make his request known to God. And in God's kindness, he has made his promises alive personally to this man through his prayers. He has given him confidence and assurance that God's divine favor is guaranteed to those who trust in him. His trust in the Lord is deepened as he realizes that God will answer his prayer and show divine favor to the king so that he can enjoy God's presence. That prayer for God to show divine favor to the king so that access to God's presence can be preserved ultimately points forward to and is answered for us in Christ. Christ is the true anointed king. It is through his death and resurrection that our entrance into God's presence is completely secured. Church, what a stunning privilege for sinful human beings like us to be welcomed into the presence of a holy God through the work of Christ. Now, because of Christ, his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his intercession on our behalf, we can come before God with confidence to worship him, to make our needs known to him, and more than that, to experience all the blessings that he has prepared for us in his presence. It is through his presence that we are changed to behold the glory of God from one degree of glory to another. Until that day when we hear these words from our Savior, in Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. If nothing else, may this thought of dwelling with God, seeing God face to face one day, unhindered by sin, cultivate a deeper longing for God's presence now, a more determined pursuit of his presence today. Let me just quickly wrap up with a few questions that you might have. How can I grow in longing for God's presence and pursuing God's presence? Maybe you want to long for God's presence, but you don't know where to start. Here's the secret about how you long for God's presence. You get in God's presence. There are no shortcuts. There is no other way. And the primary ways in which we grow in longing for God's presence is through the ordinary means of grace, of meditating on God's word, of being reminded of his promises, of praying and singing to him. These are the simple means of grace that God has ordained for us to grow and mature and deepen our thirst for God. And also, as you're thinking about this, I want you to consider, what are some hindrances that might be keeping you from pursuing God's presence? There might be a whole host of them for each of you, but two I want to highlight. One is worldliness. When we want the things that are only available in God's presence, but pursue them in the things of the world, we will find ourselves empty and not satisfied. So consider ways in your life where worldliness has crept in, and where there are longings in your heart that are not being met. Ask yourself, am I going to God's presence to have these needs met? Number two, a hindrance in pursuing God's presence is an indifference to sin. The psalm reminds us that you cannot dwell in the tents of wickedness and at the same time long for God's presence and be in God's presence. That is wholly incompatible. So consider ways in which an indifference to sin is keeping you from longing for God and pursuing God and his presence. Hopefully you'll get more time to talk about that in your community groups this week. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning to be in your holy presence. God, we thank you that you are here among us with your people. We thank you that you are in us by your Spirit. God, we know that even though we don't see, we taste your goodness. With our eyes of faith, we know that you are at work in us, in your presence, to transform us. Lord, I pray that you would do such a work among us, that we would long for your presence more than anything else in this world. Lord, please, where there is sin hindering, where there is worldliness creeping in, where there is complacency, forgetfulness, busyness, Lord, please, help us by your Spirit overcome these things. By your grace, O Lord, help us long for your presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.